There's a whole contentious issue here, and it's based, I'm coming from this background really, where we are dependent for what we do in the Lord's name in terms of communicating the gospel. We are dependent on the Spirit of God opening the ears of people, or as Paul puts it, removing the veil that hangs between them and seeing Christ clearly. That is the non-negotiable baseline for what we're looking at today. But somehow it is through the foolishness of that which was preached that God has ordained that men should be saved. And what we're talking about is that bit. Is everybody clear? Are you happy with that? Have we established that? We're talking about the human element in the effective proclamation of the gospel. My thesis in this paper is that the assertion that the church should not seek to open ears in its proclamation of the gospel, but just preach the gospel, and you've heard that expression, just preach the gospel, that is neither the biblical approach to primary mission, nor any more to be encouraged than the man who leans on his shovel and prays for a hole. Dave's here. Dave's a grave digger. I saw you, Dave. I saw you, Dave. I saw you laugh. That's serious. It is not acceptable for us not to be diligent in seeking to help people understand the message that we're trying to get across to them. My case is that biblically, that's what happens. We find preachers in Scripture where we've got full text of sermons. We'll look at a couple in a minute. Where we've got that, the preacher is diligent in radically identifying with the people that he's seeking to communicate to, and radically different out of faithfulness to the gospel itself. Is that making sense? Now look, if I don't make sense, you'll find a cushion somewhere on that pew, I'm sure, because they're quite hard. Just throw it at me if you can't get my attention to say you didn't get it, okay? It is really important we understand that what we're saying here is this. We're not talking about what God does to enlighten the eyes and bring a person to faith. We're talking about what we do in terms of our faithful following of Christ, our compliance with biblical norms in expressing the truth that God, for some reason, chooses to use to bring people to an understanding of the way of salvation. Is that okay? We've got good reason to be thankful. There's a great book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, What's the Mission of the Church?, published by Crossway back in 2011. And it emphasizes the church's business is to preach the gospel. Yes, it is. Of course it is. And when we get sidetracked into other things, we've been sidetracked. It's not our business. But in the preaching of the gospel, in the way we communicate, the way we embody it in the world, we are to open ears that are primarily blocked before we start, in order to make the gospel clearly seen and understood. I'm going to try and illustrate that from the two, we have three full sermons, it appears, of Paul in the Acts. One is to the Ephesian elders, which isn't going to be relevant to our situation. And there are two where he speaks in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. That's the first one in a Jewish context. And the second one is in Athens, when he's preaching in the Areopagus. See what that's all about. And they're sort of full accounts of sermons that we have. And then we look at one where the Lord, we have a full account of the sermon of the Lord. It's the longest sort of story we get from him, really, in Luke 15. I'm trying to demonstrate all the way along that the biblical method was to take those ears that were closed for human reasons and in the human communication of the gospel, to do what we can to identify radically and then to differ radically in those different contexts. Now, the problem we're going to get later on, because I get a second paper because somebody couldn't come. Like I got a prayer meeting last night because somebody couldn't come. That's okay. That's really good by me. It might not be good by you, but just leave later if it's not good by you. The problem we got is that in each of these contexts, the problem was a thinking problem, a thought world problem. And so much of the human reason that people have in our rural Welsh context for rejecting the gospel is not a thought world problem. It's a behaviour problem. But hang on to that thought for later on, because this afternoon we'll look a bit more at that. Is that okay? Okay. So it's solely with the human proclamation of the gospel that I'm concerned here today, to put it in those terms, and I hope we've got that across. The problem we're facing is that no man is a tabula rasa. possibly because he hadn't done much Latin in school. What we're trying to get at is this. I'm going to do it now rather than later. Our view of the world is formed on the basis of what we see and what we observe, what we interact with, what we know. Happy? Right. I stand at this point on the world's circumference, here. My friend Dalibor stands in a different position on the world's circumference in Mostar in Bosnia-Herzegovina. He's a good lad. He's a pastor out there. See him in May. Okay? Now, imagine that we're in a world where he stands where he stands and he sees what he sees. And he can rotate through 360 degrees and he's got a horizon on the world. Happy? I've got a horizon too. It's different to his. The thing is, he is forming his view of the world from what he sees from where he stands within that circle. And I'm doing the same thing where I am. Do our circles touch? To a very limited extent, like we kind of breathe the same air, but let's, for the sake of the thought experiment, let's just say they don't. I'm only going to be able to talk to him into his worldview and communicate effectively with him if we can bring our two circles, our perspectives on the world together. Did you do Venn diagrams in school? Why did I look at you? I don't know why I did that. English graduate, you know about Venn diagrams. You bring those two Venn diagrams, those two circles that you view in the world that form your ideas, your ability to understand the world and cope with it. You have to bring them together to be able to communicate. Otherwise, you've got no shared basis for understanding. You'll be happy. So what we're trying to do when we try and communicate with people is we try and bring our worldviews together, our understanding of the world together, so that we can actually talk to one another effectively. Now, we need to modify that a bit, and we'll say some more later on. But nobody comes as a blank tablet. That person has got his view of the world, his understanding of things, and he lives by his understanding of the world he's got, his meta-narrative, to use the jargon. And I live by mine. And his can be very different to mine. And I need to bridge that gap to communicate effectively. We'll talk more about that later. So Paul goes to into the Jewish world that he's familiar with, to Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, 13 to 52. This is not an exposition. I'm picking up some points through it, okay? Paul has found himself setting out with Barnabas from the church in Antioch. That is the bridgehead, as it were, into the Gentile world of the early church in Antioch. He goes in there and they're set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've committed to them, right? The Spirit says to the church there, and they send them off. Off they go. And they preached across the synagogues of Barnabas' home island of Cyprus. And then they sailed over to Pamphylia in southern Asia Minor. And passing by Perga, they make the climb over the Taurus Mountains to get to Pisidian Antioch, which is at 1,100 metres above sea level. They've heard the call to the hills. Isn't that fantastic? Right? And there they are, up in Pisidian Antioch. The point is, their journey is intentional. They weren't just drifting, they were heading for Pisidian Antioch purposefully, and there they were looking for places where they could establish communication of the gospel with the people they met. They passed by a lot of places first. They emphatically did not just rock up to the first person or persons they met and spray them with the gospel. They looked for people they could get a bridgehead into their hearts, lives, cultures, some shared ground they would be able to talk about. There needed to be radical identification with their hearers. So, Paul's in a great position for that. As we know, Jewish rabbi, studied at the feet of Gamaliel the Great. He rocks up into town, and the first thing he looks for is a synagogue. Yeah, do join in. I love being heckled. It makes me worse. It really does. But if you do that, that's fine. They went while they could to the synagogue and did what they could there while they could do it. Now, Paul has a distinct advantage as an ear opener in that situation. Because when God called him on the Damascus Road, as he was on his way to persecute Christians, dramatic experience, he had all that background in Judaism. He talks about it in Philippians 2. So he rocks up and he sounds like the deal. You know, it really helps if you rock up in a livestock market to know what the trade is this week. Yeah, it does. You've got a shared basis for understanding. You can start to talk. And when Paul rocks up there in the synagogue, he is recognized to teach. Verse 15 of chapter 13 of Acts, if you've got it open. How is it Paul turns up in a place? Have you done this? You turn up in a place and you turn up in a chapel somewhere and the ministry is like, oh, it's creaking along this week. I think, well, come on, you know, I'm here. I don't really think like this, but you could sit there and think, well, you know, I'm the preacher, I can do better than this. Why haven't you invited me? Paul rocks up in the synagogue and there's nothing much going on, and he rocks up and they say immediately, can you preach? How does that happen? Why does that happen? 2 Timothy 4:13, something really interesting goes on. Paul makes a surprising request to Timothy. Never mind the background to that. You know, Timothy's over there and Paul's over here, right? And in 2 Timothy 4:13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, getting my L's and my R's confused, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And you think, oh, he wants his bag brought. He's left his bag and he wants it brought. Hang on a minute. Paul was a scribe, Paul was a Pharisee. Top of the tree, teacher of the law. So you expect the scrolls, maybe. He wants his study kit. Fair enough. Just as the scrolls are part of the tools of his trade, though, so was his scribal cloak. With which, when he rocked up at the synagogue door on a Saturday morning, hang on a minute, we got a scribe today, he's rocked up. Ask him to preach. Do you see? Opening ears, isn't it? It's building bridges in a world where he can identify, building identification. Paul rocked up at the synagogue in town with his cloak on. It was a big deal because today we've got a properly qualified scribe in town. Let's have him. And off he goes. And it's little things too. In addition, that's an obvious, you know, that's very visible. Things like recognizing patterns in nonverbal communication. Right? Verse 16 of that situation in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, verse 16. Paul makes a gesture with his hand, and you think, you know, Luke's a bright lad. Where's he giving us a thing like that in this account of what's going on in the synagogue? Why does he say Paul gestured with his hand? Yes, so what? Oh, so quite a lot, actually. Quite a lot. You might remember in Acts 21, 40, Paul's been rescued from the baying Jewish mob by the Roman soldiers, and he gets permission from their commander to speak, actually by speaking Greek. Do you speak Greek? Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. What? You know, he's building that identification. He's going to give him a bit of a difference. In Acts 21 as well. Gestures to the crowd. Permission to speak from the centurion guy. Here's the crowd. Paul gestured with his hand. And what's he doing? Well, it's an ancient practice. It's called chironomia. It's an essential part of the study of rhetoric in the Greco-Roman world. And we find it in Cicero's practice and in the discussion of the subject, specific discussion of the subject in Quintilian, a discussion that illustrates quite strikingly how Roman speakers would use particular gestures as non-verbal communication in a situation. Oh, this guy is gestured with his hand. Oh, we identify with that. We know what's going on. We're communicating already. Do you see the point? He's using points of recognition of culture to identify. And then, of course, in verses 17 to 20 in Acts 13, Paul launches into this recital of recognized and shared salvation history. This is how God has dealt with our people over time, verses 13 to 20. Brothers, says Paul. You know, look, this is really interesting, because if you rock up in the livestock market and you say, gentlemen, I wonder if I could have your attention. You're going to get nowhere, right? If you rock up and say, hello, boys, what's happening? Right? It's a different story, isn't it? Right? Clive's laughing because he's seen me do it. And do you know, that is the situation we're in. Brothers, says Paul. Oh, we're together. Kutch. Yeah? He's building that identification deliberately. Here are the sure, steady foundations, he says. Here are our shared origins, 17 to 20. He isn't telling that to instruct them. He's affirming. He's identifying. And then there's the shared understanding of the history of their people together, chapter 13 of Acts, verse 20, the tail end of it. He goes on from their common origins to speak of their shared historic experience of stumbling along with God, in and out of God's favor, but always stumbling and falling, in spite of whatever human effort they made to walk with God. Ah, yes, the father's stumble. He's going somewhere with this. We know he's going somewhere with this, but he's identifying with that history and that experience. And he's building the bridge to them, but the opposite buttress of the bridge is over there. And he's building that already because he's saying, look, you know, God wanted us to walk with him, and but our fathers kept stumbling. You can see where he's going. The bridge is going across to that other buttress where the gospel, the radical difference comes in. Are we making sense? You're all looking very studied. Anybody need a paracetamol yet? No. Are we going to be all right? Okay. And then he goes on to speak, verse 21, of course, of the shared understanding of the rejection of God's sovereignty, and that's what we're getting at. He's reciting their shared history, fair enough. He's identifying with them, but all the while he does that, he's raising themes throughout what he's doing here that point to the rejection of God's goodness and grace. Setting them apart from all the nations to be his special people. Them rejecting his authority. And this is the identification bit, but it's going to be the jumping off point for the first bit of the gospel message he wants to apply. Shared, and this is where he comes to it. He's got this shared, verse 22. Shared understanding of rehabilitated kingship. He's about to tell them about great David's greater son. But by verse 22, he's saying, after removing Saul, he's just telling them all through history, you know, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What do we know about David? What do we know about the way David slipped and fell? What do we know about the great uniter of the monarchy under God's leadership? What about his failures and his stumbling? See, Paul's getting to the point where, yes, we know the law of God, but we know we can't keep the law of God, and we need the grace of God in the gospel. Do you see what he's doing? He's opening ears by identifying, but he's laying the foundations of the radical difference that's about to come. It's very clever, isn't it? He's taken them along certain well-chosen themes in their salvation history that we share, that actually highlight their history as rejecters of the God who has chosen them to walk with him in this client-patron relationship, this great king and people. He was their great king. He was their suzerain. He was their sovereign lord. But whose authority had they universally rejected throughout their history? And it's as if, come on, he says, we're all agreed on this, aren't we? Radical identification. But the seeds of that radical difference already planted. And then he moves, verses 23 to 41, to highlighting that radical difference. They've agreed to the way their view and their pre-understanding of God, the universe and everything, hasn't been working for them. Time and again, we're speaking with people and we say, you know, they're sharing the problems they've got, the issues, the challenges, the pain. And we say, you need to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. Paul's about to take him, you see, with all that ringing in their ears about, you know, the history of and leading up to the monarchy and so on. He's taking them with all that ringing in their ears to the way King Jesus fits into and fulfills and fixes the mess they've made of their lives as the historic people of God in consistent fulfillment of the prophecy they've all already agreed on together. Yes, this is our identity. History. Culture, identity. That's the way it works. Yeah? Alan will back this up perhaps, but I'm seeing that with farmers at the moment. It's their history that's being hit. And the history is their culture. And their culture is such a plank foundation of their identity. Anyway, don't get me started on that one. That's another time. Radical difference, okay, verses 23 to 41. Paul has sort of taken them through history and he's taken them to David and he said, you know, man after God's own heart. And everybody's thinking, well, yeah, but we know about David. He wasn't that perfect, was it? And Paul's saying, yeah, that's right. Behold your king then. Behold your king. Behold great David's greater son. Launching off from King David, their great hero of the united monarchy that lay in tatters now before their very eyes under Roman rule. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, that's David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You've been longing for this new David. You've been longing for this Messiah, Jesus. I can give him a name. That's who he is. So the very bridge building has become the point off which the difference has been seen. Is that making sense? I flogged that horse a little bit hard now. But it's like, you know, it's fantastic. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Boom. Whoa, what have we done? This new stuff, he says, is that old stuff you're so familiar with, so comfortable with, now getting fulfilled. Behold your new salvation history. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Verse 32, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Behold your king. Behold your new covenant." According to the prophets, because you know, and I know, and we've just been working through it, we can't walk with God on our own because our hearts are wicked. Here comes Jesus with the new covenant. Behold your new covenant. There's prophetic restoration going on then, verses 24 to 25. There's prophetic fulfillment, bridging the worldviews between the old and the new, this new one, the one promised. And all the while, Paul's message is summarized, you know, this which we have in common, this which we know, this which we acknowledge together. It's fulfilled here because it wasn't working for you. Take care then, he says. And here's, again, in the format of what he's doing in the synagogue, here's the scribal application. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you. And of course, they're in synagogue, and they've been to Sabbath school all their lives, right? And they know this stuff. They know that's Habakkuk 1.5. I looked it up. I expect we'd all need to, right? But they know that's Habakkuk 1.5. That's the prophecy of Habakkuk, which he delivers to the Jewish people, for their rebellion against God all the way through their lives, and it's just immediately before the exile happens because they've not been walking with God, because they can't keep his law. And Paul's saying, yeah, here's the answer, here's the gospel. Making sense? I talk too much. Let's move on. Here's the thing. The overarching principle is there of being radical in identification and radical indifference. And it's very similar to the principle of Paul's sermon to a predominantly Greek context in Athens in Acts 17. Comes in very different garb in Acts 17. But radical identification, radical difference. Now, we are told the outcome in these situations, but that's not the key to it. We don't formulate what we should be doing on the basis of what works. So it won't do. I value quite highly the work of David Alton, the fellowship of David Alton over a long period of time. He's written a book. You can tell somebody's been knocking about in UCCF circles in his early Christian life, can't you? Because he starts waving books at you. But this book is a great book to read. Right, it's David Alton's book. It's quite an old book now. It's about 11 years old, is it? A New Mission to Wales, Seeing Churches Prosper Across Wales in the 21st Century. And you should read it. He spends a lot of time, because he did a big survey, on talking about what is actually working in Wales at the moment. And I understand that, because I think we need to ask that question. But that's not the primary reason why we choose to do what we seek to do. We choose to be deliberately seeking to open people's ears by bridging our horizons in rural Wales, because it's what the Bible tells us to do. See the point I'm coming at? Nobody's thrown a cushion yet. I'm slightly disappointed. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in this pagan world. Now, as the objections to the gospel were ideologically based in the world of ideas, in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, same applies in Athens. Much more overtly so to our eyes and ears. Pagan Athens, Paul finds himself on his own and on the back foot a little bit, culturally, I guess, although he was very well-versed, it appears, in pagan world literature and so on. He's had a long time between his conversion and his popping up again on missionary journeys and stuff in Acts, where he's been in highly Hellenized parts of the world preaching gospel elsewhere. And it looks as if he was well-versed in it. By Acts 17, by Acts 17:1, beginning of the chapter, Paul and his companions, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to arrive at Thessalonica, which was a place, we're explicitly told, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, why has he passed by Amphipolis and Apollonia, which are great centres of population and strategic cities? Why has he passed by them to go on to Thessalonica? We're specifically told when they got there, there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, there's no mention of that in the history and the archaeology in Amphipolis or Apollonia. In fact, there's mention, there's some archaeological evidence that there were Samaritan synagogues there. Did Paul stop there? It'd be like sort of sticking your head in a lion's mouth, wouldn't it, to go along there and try and do that. No. He's looking for places where he can build a bridgehead, where he can merge worldviews. I'm going up to Thessalonica, there's a good synagogue there. I'm going to go along there. And he walks in. Perhaps he's got his scribal cloak on. Don't have the detail given to us. And he goes in there and he preaches with the effects that we've been hearing about earlier and that I was preaching about last night. Interesting. So, how does he set about what he's doing there? Radical identification, verses 16 to 28 in Athens, goes a bit like this. Firstly, compassion. Have you noticed why Paul preached on his own, breaking all his standard operating procedures when he got to Athens? Paul went into the city, and his overriding concern was to reach out to these people, even though he was in a situation he wouldn't normally do that. Why? The Greek says Paul was greatly, his spirit was greatly upset within him when he saw the idols in the city. He'd seen what idolatry had done to human life, to human souls. And when he saw that, he was greatly perturbed. The word spiritually, his spirit was greatly upset within him. You could render that infuriated in different contexts. Fury at the work of the enemy of souls is driving him to compassion for the enemy's victims. And if you care about people, it shows, doesn't it? It shows, and it opens your hearers' ears. This guy cares about us. I mean, we think he's a bit of a fruit loop at the moment, but actually, he really cares for us. And perhaps they look at us sometimes when we go into livestock markets like that. And sometimes we're in a context that we're trying to reach people. They think, oh, yeah, he's a rep, he's a bit wacky, he is. You know, maybe. But he'll help you. Paul is motivated by this compassion and concern. And he's in Athens and he says, well, how can I identify with people here? He says, well, the first place I'm going to identify with people is a synagogue. You might not know, Llandovery is a big rugby town, okay? And when I was young and doing trials, you'd have a game to see who was going to get in the team, right? You'd have the possibles and you'd have the probables. It's very interesting looking around the room to see who smiles when you say possibles, because you know they were the boys who were picked last. And it was the probables. Yeah, of course it was. So, you know, that's what goes on, right? And you'd say, I guess, when you rocked up in Athens, the synagogue were the probables. And the other side for the day are going to be named the barely possibles in Athens, of all places, because there's all these guys in the Areopagus whose ideology is completely opposed to anything Paul thought he could build on. So Paul goes in and he goes, first of all, he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and we've got barely a sentence telling us that he did that. But it says Paul also went into the agora, into the marketplace, into where people gathered, into where the rural people came into town. And there are the places where we can actually reach across rural Wales by being at one particular place. So, for example, if I go into Carmarthen Livestock Market, I will meet people in there who come from as far as St. David's, across to Cardiff, beyond sometimes, the Vale, up as far as Aberystwyth, and across, even to the upper reaches of Tregaron, right? So you meet people from all over. And Paul's gone into a place like that, where people were there to chat, to talk, to, yeah? He goes in there. He goes into the marketplace, and he rapidly finds himself contacting the almost impossibles. A group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? He's on the back foot a touch, isn't he? Now, this is the crucial bit, because this was the opening for the gospel. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus, Kai, Anastasis. And they misunderstood that those were a male and a female deity. So it appears. Foreign gods. Now that bit about advocating foreign gods is absolutely crucial to understanding what happens next and why Paul preaches the gospel the way he does at the Areopagus. He wasn't being invited to a university seminar. Far from it. For this reason, another book.
This one is a cracking book.
This is not for the church book table. Because Nijay K. Gupta is a lovely, lovely guy. He's an academic theologian, and chapter 9, as a Reformed evangelical, you would certainly be choking on your tea. Because he's got some bits there that impact our understanding of biblical inspiration. Not that he doesn't believe the Bible's inspired. It is that I've spoken to him about it, and he is an academic theologian in Northern Seminary, and he lives on the sort of sharp edge of academic stuff, which means that sometimes he oversteps, and I think he's going to reshape chapter 9, okay? That bit's going to be reshaped. But he talks in the early chapters, this gives you a fantastic understanding of the, it only came out on the 27th of last month, right? It's a really good book, and do get it. It gives you, if you're a preacher, it gives you really good stuff for sermons. Sadly, and I've said this, it hasn't got a scripture index in the back. It's a great shame, because then you can go through and find some nuggets to help. But he does a good job there of exposing to us the thought world that the gospel's coming into. It's called Strange Religion. It'll be in the notes in the paper, which goes up online. Strange Religion, How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. You want to read it now, don't you? What a title. Fantastic. He's a lovely, lovely guy, but it's worth looking at. He's got quite a lot of work there about the thought background that Paul is working in here, trying to build a bridge into. And he does quite a lot in the early chapters about something called the Pax Deorum, the idea that ran right through Greco-Roman society, that the gods were dangerous to know. They were a dodgy bunch, right? They were badly behaved. They were not amoral, they were immoral. They were treacherous, they were unpleasant, they were dangerous, they were a threat to you. And you had to go through religious rituals to stop them lashing out at you. It wasn't a matter of being good. Morality didn't come into it. Didn't come into that religious picture. It was a matter of going through the rituals to placate them in that way. And if you placated the big 12 in their pantheon, you know, the powerful lot, the really top in the hierarchy of their deities, if you annoyed them, bad things were going to happen. You'd have plagues, you'd have famines, you'd have whatever. That was the way they thought. And so if you advocated foreign gods, the big chief gods got stroppy and started hurling thunderbolts. So you mustn't do that because it was a danger to the state. Does that make sense? Okay. So now Paul is not actually in a seminar. He's hauled up on trial in front of the philosophers in the Areopagus who are responsible for, you know, rooting out all these people who messed about with the gods and annoyed them from their society. Are you with me so far? Do you all need a break already? I don't know. I'm not overtaxing you here too much, but you know, it's important stuff to know about what's going on in terms of how we tackle that. Because what does Paul do? Well, he quotes their philosophers, verse 28a. Notice that Paul doesn't stump up a few nice Hebrew verses to start off a seminar with them. He goes to these particular philosophers and poets. He goes, first of all, to a guy called Epimenides. Why does he go to Epimenides? Plutarch tells us that Epimenides was the guy who purified Athenian religion at a strategic point in their history when things were going bad for them. So Epimenides comes along and he reforms the sacrifices and the ritual and whatever, and is credited with saving the Athenian state from the chaos that was going to come from their pagan gods otherwise. Is that making sense? So Paul is actually quoting one of their philosophers who deals with the problem that they're accusing him of having. Are we happy? And then he quotes Aratus. The Cilician Stoic philosopher, Aratus. And he's going to use what the guy says. But you notice that Paul was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. He's identifying. Do you see? He's identifying my background, your background, pulling it together. Do you see what he's doing? And all the while, he's been working through this exercise in identification towards the points of radical difference that he wants to get across. Because those guys that he's quoting, yes, we associate with them, but they're going to say something that I need to say to you about the gospel of God. So let's get the radical indifference in verses 29 to 31. All the while he's been identifying with Athenians, he's been subtly touching on the issues his audience needs met, and they actually might already be sensitive to. They've got a massive area of uncertainty in their religion. I've seen you're very religious. You've even got an altar to the unknown God, just to be on the safe side. He's touching at their insecurity with all these gods that might fire at them if they're not placated by having an altar to suit them. So we'll just cover it all. We'll make sure we haven't left anybody out. There's the one, the God we don't know yet, but please forgive us because we don't want you to be unpleasant. And they have a need of a personal God, not these lumps of carved rock and cast metal. And he picks up on that and he deals with that. He's been identifying points of contact with their culture to address what would unblock their ears to this message. And all the while, he's touching gently on where they've got unmet felt needs. Launching off the quote from that Cilician Stoic philosopher, Aratus, for example, he makes this transition to a critique of idolatry and commending the personal God. So verses 29 to 31, he quotes to say, you know, we are his offspring, right, which is from the Greek guy. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone. Of course not. If we're his offspring and they're brass, why aren't we brass? Oh, yeah. Do you see? It's clever, isn't it? You enjoying this? I am. Nobody else seems to be, but I am quite a lot. That's fantastic. There are these points of identification. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But actually what they're saying is this, guys. Have you noticed? You know, if we are his offspring, why aren't we like rock and stone and brass? Clever, isn't it? Good stuff. An image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Here comes the difference. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. You're laughing at yourselves now, aren't you? Because you thought that. Well, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Ooh, that's interesting. Let's talk about that in a minute. How about I skip that bit? Yeah, I've missed that bit. When Paul goes in front of the Areopagus, accused of advocating foreign gods, he's walking in the footsteps of a very famous Greek philosopher called Socrates. Because the Athenian state had accused Socrates of advocating foreign gods. And guess what? They'd hauled him in front of the Areopagus. And they'd stood him there in front of the statues that were up of the 12 big gods in the big old pantheon. And they'd hauled him over there for advocating foreign gods. In fact, for advocating a foreign god who was supposed to have raised the dead. Full toss on the leg stump for Paul the preacher, isn't it? Can you see it? And they took Paul, and they put Paul 400 years later, and they stood him in the Areopagus, on the spot. And what's he looking at? He's looking across at the altar, and these 12 gods. He's in the footsteps. He could be on the place where Socrates had already stood himself. And where, for advocating foreign gods, they made Socrates drink hemlock. That's where Paul is. And he's saying, guys, look at your own philosophers. Identification. Here's the radical difference. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's doing that in the name of Jesus, who God did raise from. Never mind Asclepius that they had Socrates hold up there for. Hey, look at this. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Is that making sense? Erratus. Okay, well, he goes through their idols, he goes, verse 22, he goes through their uncertainty, verse 23. He goes through all the temple stuff they're going on with in verses 24 to 25. Interestingly, Paul there says things that you could be quoting Isaiah there, but he's not. He's not saying, guys, this is Isaiah chapter, da-da-da, blah-blah-blah, I can't remember what it was. He's not doing that. He's giving them biblical wisdom without the verse and reference, so they can understand it, because they're going to think, that sounds wise. You know? We do that quite a lot with people in rural Wales who are put off by religion at the moment, whose ears are blocked. Clive's laughing, he's seen me do it. And they go, oh, that's wise, that is. Or somebody, you do that with somebody, and then the next week they bring somebody along and say, can you talk to her? I want her to talk to you. She needs to talk to you because you're wise. No, I'm not wise. I got that out of a good book. I'll tell you about it after. What's the problem? And they recognize wisdom from God. But you haven't told him chapter and verse. Do you notice Paul is quite straightforward with these people about the urgency and the judgment in the situation? Verse 31, he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, giving proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Oh yes, those people he's speaking to, they identify with the idea of the wrath of the gods. But here's the difference. They expected the wrath of their pagan deities, but they never thought it would be just. For them, morality from the deity was mind-blowing. Yes, there's going to come a day. Yes, there will come a time of reckoning. Yes, we expect, but it's going to be just. And there are predictable patterns of response in what follows. There's sneering, there's interest in follow-up, there's a bit of following going on. There's the suggestion made, and you might see it, that when Paul went to Corinth after this time in Athens, he says, well, they say he adopted a different policy in evangelism. Because in Athens, Paul spoke to the philosophers and all that, and he quoted the philosophers, and it didn't work very well. So when he went to Corinth, he says, when I came to you, it was not with human wisdom, so that I wouldn't empty the cross of Christ of its power. Right? Well, that's a crazy idea. Because he's talking to very different people when he goes to Corinth, isn't he? You know, he's in a different thought world. He's got to identify with them in a different sort of way. Look what he says about the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So I didn't come quoting the situation of Socrates or Epimenides or any of that stuff. Of course not. You weren't those people. Not many were that. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose that, and so on. That's what you were like, so I came and adapted to you. And that's how we played it. But the identification there was different in character, but the difference from where you were had to be clearly portrayed, and that is universal wherever the gospel's preached. Finally, quickly, the Lord does this same thing himself, and I find this really fascinating. I can't wave a book at you on this because it's in my phone, okay? I do a lot of stuff that pastors don't. I used to have a ministry where of a morning I sat in my study and I prepared to preach through the rest of the week. And in the afternoon I could go visit and I could go drink tea with old ladies if I wanted to. And then in the evenings there'd be a meeting or there'd be a youth club to run or something like that. It's not like that anymore. It's sort of full on and there's no pattern to life like that. So I just find it really helpful to have a Kindle app on my phone. And when I'm somewhere waiting for something, I could just pick it up. So there's a book in there, Peter J. Williams, The Surprising Genius of Jesus. Have you seen that book? Oh, come on, guys. This is a great book. This is a really good read. The Surprising Genius of Jesus, What the Gospels Reveal About the Greatest Teacher. Peter J. Williams, for my money, I hope he's not listening to this. He's got a brain the size of a planet. He could have been a really leading international theologian. He's a very bright man. And he is the guy who runs Tyndale House in Cambridge. And he's an evangelical. He's doing theology for serious theology, but as an evangelical. Is that fair analysis? Yeah, that's a fair analysis. And he's done this work on Jesus' teaching method. Now, Luke 15 is about the longest story Jesus teaches. It's, for all sorts of reasons, we need to say it's one parable, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which one's the lost son, and that's the important bit. So there's one parable all the way through with three elements to it. The longest story got recorded for Jesus. Okay? And the key to it is who he's talking to. Luke 15, 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. So who's the parable for? Thank you. Thank you for showing me. I haven't put you to sleep. That's marvelous. It's for the Pharisees and the tax collectors, right? This is for them. And it's for them because they're muttering. It's the Greek word that's used to translate what the Israelites do in the desert when they're grumbling against God. Whoa, that's dynamite, isn't it? And there they are grumbling, and because they're grumbling, that Jesus associates with people they thought were the sinners, that Jesus tells his parable. One parable right through. So every story has an audience, right? The non-devout are drawing near to Jesus to listen, and the allegedly devout were there to grumble. That's the issue. Take a closer look at those tax collectors and sinners. The reason the scribes and Pharisees were grumbling, verse 2, is the company Jesus keeps. They object that Jesus welcomes tax collectors and sinners, who they thought were lost and disreputable souls. And worse still, Jesus is eating with them, which is the sign of fellowship and acceptance of these awful people. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling, and that's a word, as we say, strongly associated with the rebellion against God of God's saving purpose as they wandered through the wilderness. Right? Okay. So Jesus radically identifies with the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, it's hard to do that some days. Something you really need to understand about these guys, I expect you do, is that these guys were very into the fine detail of the law. They were well into it, bang into it. They were counting sort of ticks and dots and squiggly bits, right? To make sure they got the right number when they transferred, copied the books across. They were counting bits and bobs of words and sections and da-da-da-da to make sure they've actually written it across, copied it is the word I'm looking for, accurately. So they are intimately acquainted with the fine detail of the law. And that's going to be important in a minute. How does Jesus identify? He tells them a story. Now, when I was a lad visiting elderly relatives in the valleys, I don't know why he laughed when I said I was a valleys boy. Was it you? Okay, well, anyway, in any case, I used to have to, in this valleys culture, you know, you'd have to go and visit the relatives on the weekend. And you'd go along, and as a boy, you'd grey trousers and, you know, polished shoes that morning. You'd go along and you'd be sat on the settee and you'd have to sit still and be quiet and be good. Anybody identify? Yeah, see, that's identification. Exactly. That's, I see your hand. That is radical identification, okay? That's how it works. And I'd go along and after a while, perhaps an elderly relative would have mercy on the boy. Say, "Come here and I'll tell you a story." Had that? I had elderly relatives back in my family. You could tell a good story, and you were gripped. And they tell this story, and you know, I didn't realize at the time, but they had an ulterior motive, not just to shut the boy up. There was always a moral to the story. There was a point, and you were drawn in, and you were enjoying it, and you were entertained by it all, and the character. Characters in well, is it just my family? I mean, Valley's communities, some of the old guys were real characters, you know? And they'd have a moral, because there'd be a point. And as you sat down to this story, you knew this was going to be a lovely experience. And as Jesus sets out to tell this tremendously crafted story, these guys, they love a mashal. They love a story with a point. Because the way they identified with those stories was, this is a story, and we're the heroes in this story, and the bad guys in this story are the tax collectors and sinners. So this is going to be an experience we like. It's a nice, touchy experience, and we're going to come out looking lovely. Right? Can you see how they're identifying? They're drawn in. Oh, he's going to tell us a story. This is going to get better. No, boys, it's not going to get better at all. The point they thought of these stories was to counter folly with wisdom, and they always identified themselves with the wise, and they enjoyed the discomforting of the foolish. And Jesus is very much operating in their world, and no doubt they're waiting for him to say something that addresses the folly of the masses that were there in the same crowd, but not them. See? He's building a bridge, radical identification. He's going to make a point. Radical difference. So let's just leave all that, and let's get on to radically identifying with the Pharisees and the scribes. Tells a story. Fantastic. Tanakh, the three divisions of the Old Testament law. Many, many parables. You get it in the Jewish writings, the Talmud and the Midrash and so on, following on. But these guys are always the heroes of the story. So let's look at the story. Here's the example. I'm just going to pick up one thing, one way that Jesus lands on the detail of this story in a way that their detailed appreciation of the law and its detail would ping something off in their heads. Question, because you're looking bored. Jesus says, Luke 15:11, there was a man who had two sons. Oh, no, hang on a minute. A man who had two sons. Who went to Sunday school? Did you go to Sunday school? Any of you go to Sunday school? Yeah, that's great. I didn't get Sunday school. I didn't know that sort of upbringing. Oh, God's good. Right? Which man in the Bible had two sons? There was a man who had two sons, and they're going, we know exactly who that is straight away. Abram had two sons? Yeah, exactly. Because who had only two sons? Isaac. So we're not affirming we have Abraham as our father. We're going to be affirming there were these two lads, Esau and Jacob. And Esau famously sold Jacob his birthright. And who's standing in the crowd in front of Jesus as he tells this three-part parable in Luke 15? Scribes and Pharisees, who have a massive birthright in the Old Testament, but who Luke 15, 1-2 tells us were grumbling like the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now you guys are wanting to identify with the hero in the story, but how are you behaving here? See the point? Now, there are lots of points of identification and difference throughout that story, and I'm just going to say, hey, get Peter Williams' book, because it's a cracking read, okay? Jesus is going to bring them from bridge of identification to bite of gospel difference. And there's the thing. You have to build a bridge in order to open ears. To say, look, we've got this shared view of the world, but from in this shared view of the world, here's a radical difference. It's there. It's in it. You can see it. It's there. This is the point you need to recognize in order for the gospel to come at a human level to your ears with the understanding it needs to come with. Time for conclusion. I haven't got a clue what time is. I'm over time? Oh, no, surely not. Very quick conclusion. Here's the thing, guys. It sounds right to say we should simply preach the gospel. It's up to them to believe it or not. It's just not the approach supported in Scripture. And that's not because it works. It's because that's the right way to do it, according to Scripture. Am I making sense? My whole point is we're to imitate the matchless condescension of our God in coming down to us to open our ears with things that we can understand in the world we live in, within our understanding, and then to show us where it's at fault. Open the ears that are closed so the mercy of our God can then soften the hearts that are hard according to his will and his good pleasure and his purpose. And to see that and to live with that as our mission and our purpose makes us, in fact, faithful followers of Christ and servants in the kingdom of God. The problem we've got, and this is the thing that you can disagree with if you want, this is a limitation on my argument. The limitation is this. In the examples we've looked at in Scripture, whether it's the scribes and Pharisees in Luke 15, whether it's the philosophers in the Areopagus, or whether it's the Jewish people in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, the objections being raised are objections in the area of ideas. And I'm going to submit to you later that the big problem we've got giving rise to the rejection of the gospel in rural Wales at the moment is not the ideas. It's what they see of our behavior. It's what they see of how we are. That's a fundamental difference. And I'd evidence it like this. I find when I actually get through to guys who are far from church and far from God, or so it appears, I find the fields in rural Wales are white for harvest. White. Tiny example, I stop. Clive, were you with me the other day with that guy at the table in Carnarvon Mart with Roger? Were you there? Or was it just me and Roger? I don't know. There was a guy there who was, we were chatting, he's curious about us because he's seen some stuff we get up to, right? And he's kind of curious. And he says, yeah, but what about, you know, his creation and all this stuff? And yeah, big bang, wasn't it? Creation in the Bible, it's rubbish, isn't it? And so I say to him, hang on a minute. You sure about that? He said, yeah. I said, you've got teenage kids? He said, yeah. What's their bedroom like? Oh, terrible. Oh, shocking. I tell you what, I can come to your house tonight. I can come in there. I can chuck in a handful of plastic explosives, right? And I'll set off an explosion. And then when you come back in the morning, that room's going to be completely ordered, completely in shape, completely tidy, and completely everything in the right place. Do you believe me? He says, no. I said, right, there you go. Rest my case. And he goes, oh, yeah. Couldn't have been a big bang, could it? They're ready to hear and listen if you can enter the world, if you can enter the thought space, if you can get in there and do that. There's an openness. But continually I find the reason that men I deal with, I'm privileged to be in that position of doing that a lot. Men I meet with, the reason they don't go to church is because they've been. And that's where we need to open the ears.